Acts chapter 11. We'll begin reading at verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all of the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Excuse me. Last week we saw God opening the door of salvation to the Gentiles, a wonderful day of independence for those that would come to know Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in that day because we were not of those covenant promises. We were without hope in this world, without God. And yet he saw fit to open the gospel door to the Gentiles. In these couple of chapters, we're seeing a great shift that is taking place. The center of gospel ministry is about to change. And that has happened many times throughout history. It started there in Jerusalem. And the missionary work was locally, and then it gradually spread as persecution continued. And now the shift is going to Antioch. Jerusalem is kind of going to pass off the scene here, and the emphasis is going to be out of Antioch. And then throughout history, that missionary effort has been seen in different parts of the world. It moved to Europe and then to America, and we might even say now it's moving elsewhere as other nations are sending out missionaries and even sending missionaries back here to the United States. Our text begins with a summary statement, a reminder of what is taking place, that there he's going back and reminding us of the persecution that had arisen over Stephen. We know that Paul was a central aspect of that, and that these individuals traveled as far as Phoenicia. That's a sliver of land up the Mediterranean coast, and Cyprus and Antioch. And now with Antioch going to be the central focus here, I want us to just understand a little bit about Antioch. And I think it's instructive to us as well. Antioch was about 300 miles from Jerusalem. Excuse me. 300 miles north of Jerusalem. It sat about 20 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea. It was located in a very beautiful location at the convergence of two mountain ranges with a beautiful river that flowed by the city. It was a very significant city. It was the Syrian capital, and it was still a key government center at this time. It was a city of great beauty. Herod the Great had done some of his construction endeavors, as we see it oftentimes in Jerusalem and the building of the temple and things, but he did that in other places as well. And he had constructed these wonderful marble colonnades down Main Street. As you would come into the town, there's just this wonderful, long stretch of colonnades and beautiful white marble. And then he had the street paved in marble. This was a metropolis. There were about 500,000 people living in Antioch. And it was a real up-and-coming city. It was the only city of its day that had street lamps so that the streets were lit at night. And so this was really a place to live, right? Beautiful, important. Wealth was flowing here. This was a melting pot. With such a large population, there were five different cultures that were represented in this city. It was the third largest city in the world, particularly the Roman Empire, and about 1/7 of the population was Jewish. And so it's very natural that as the Jews fled from Jerusalem, they would seek out other population centers where they would have a safe place and have a relationship with people of their own kind and way of thinking. And so many of them came to Antioch. Antioch was not just known for its good qualities, its beauty, but it was known for some rather not so good things. It was known for its horse racing, and it was a place where the rich would come and place their bets on the horses. That wasn't all. It was known as a place for pleasure seeking. It was full of moral defilement. There was a pagan temple just outside of town in which they regularly carried out perverse activities, acting out the activities of the gods. It was perverse. In wickedness, it was only second to Corinth. It was named after Antiochus Epiphanes. If we remember Antiochus Epiphanes, he ruled from there and he was a tormentor of the Jewish people. In fact, he was a type of the Antichrist. He desired to defile the temple, setting up an image there. We stop and think about all of this because we want to recognize, as wicked of a populace as this was, Jews and Gentiles alike, this was the place where a great revival was taking place. The Word of God was going out and people were being saved. We want to recognize that because we get discouraged. We look at the wickedness around us. We see marriages breaking up, and we see people trading spouses like as if it's just a piece of furniture. And we see people wanting to take the lives of their babies, and the whole political movement that seems to be based upon something like that. And we see evil and wickedness in high places. We see people whose lives are full of sin and corruption, and pornography is ruining many of the men in our world and women. We live in a corrupt society. But don't lose heart. You can't see people saved unless you have people who are in sin. You have to have sinners in order to have the potential of people getting saved and becoming saints. And God has done some of His greatest work in some of the wickedest places in the world. And He continues to do that even today. It isn't going to matter who is running our country in the White House. The heart of men and women is desperately wicked. As we saw in our Sunday school the king seduced them into wickedness, but it was just giving them an open door to express the sinfulness of their own heart. And we're living in a culture that is quickly becoming that way. But God is able. God is able to keep us in a perverse culture. We see that these believers fled to this town and they began telling others about Jesus. God watched over them. God met their needs. He gave them a place of refuge even in the midst of their enemies. Just as David in Psalm 23, he set a table in the midst of my enemies. God is able to preserve us in a perverse culture. And God saves sinners out of perverse living. And sometimes I think we're a little bit shy when it comes to sharing the gospel. And we would be very uncomfortable and awkward if somebody who is living a perverse life with all of their sinful habits would get saved and come into our midst. It might make us a little uncomfortable. But that's what was taking place there in Athens, or at Antioch. Wicked people were turning to the Lord. They were getting saved. Notice also that this wasn't the work of Peter. This wasn't the work of Paul. It wasn't the work of one of the apostles. It was the work of a few laymen believers. They didn't bring in the big names to preach. They were fleeing and they were taking Jesus Christ with them wherever they went. As you go, make disciples. And so that's what they were doing. There were some of them who were from Cyprus and Cyrene. Now, Cyprus was an island just off the coast there, and Cyrene was from clear down in North Africa. And so here, these were Jewish believers who had turned to Jesus Christ, but they did not have such a history of prejudice that some of those that had gotten saved in Jerusalem would have had. They were not so tightly attached to the law. And so as they were going, they were sharing Christ first with the Jews, but then when word came to them that the Gentiles could receive the gospel as well, they began to preach to the Gentiles. If you look at the text, it would probably be better for us to translate that word in my Bible as Hellenists. Would be better to say the Greek-speaking people. You have to be careful with that term because previously it's been in reference to Jews who were Greek-speaking. But as you look at the context of this passage, that's not the case. It's the verse starts with a but, which is a contrasting word. What's it contrasting with? Well, they had been preaching to Jews only. Well, if we're still talking about Hellenistic Jews, they were still Jews. And so that would fit under that category. We're making a contrast here. They're not preaching to Jewish people. They are now preaching to Greek-speaking people, the Gentiles. It tells us that the hand of the Lord was with them. And I think that is important as we study these passages. Many times it's easy to get wrapped up in all of the human element. And we look at human reasoning and we can see, well, here are these men, they are especially suited to take the gospel to Gentiles because they didn't hold the prejudices. And it's a wonderful opportunity. It's a city of 500,000 people and there's great wickedness, and so the opportunity was there. There's surely people that were discontent with their sinful lives and ready for something different. And we can look at all of the different things like that, but the reality is, it's not about the human element. The Spirit of God was at work. If we're to see people getting saved today, the Spirit of God must be at work. He uses us as we respond to His commands in obedience. He tells us to witness, but it's not upon us to bring others to Christ. We are just a tool. We have an opportunity to cast the net. We can't catch the fish. Whether we think of ourselves as uniquely suited to meet the people around us, or we feel we're completely unsuited for it. Whether we feel that we have a skill in handling the Word of God, or we don't. It really isn't about us. Are we going to submit ourselves to our Savior and walk in obedience to Him and take Christ with us everywhere we go? And when the Spirit of God is ready, that we're tools in His hands. If we should be going and not involving the Spirit of God in our going, then we shouldn't expect a response. So what I'm saying there is, if we're trying to reach our neighbors and our community with Jesus Christ, first of all, we need to be in prayer. Because if God isn't active and at work, all of our efforts are going to be for naught. The hand of the Lord was with them. Are we living in such a way that the hand of the Lord would be with us? We see that they sent Barnabas. They hear that these Gentiles are receiving Christ, and this is still kind of unusual. Are you sure this is the right thing that's happening there? Are they genuine believers, or is the church being corrupted here? Let's send somebody in and get a report, and send somebody that can really help this group of believers. And so they choose out Barnabas, and they send him. And Barnabas was a good man. And again, we can look at that human perspective, that he was suited for this job. Later in our text, in verse 24, it even calls him a good man. That is, that he was good-natured. He was pleasant and agreeable. So for the task, he was not going in to this baby church and bringing his criticisms and his cynicisms, but he was able to come in with encouraging words and an encouraging work. And we see that in contrast as Paul's ministry goes forth and churches are started, the Judaizers begin to follow him around and they come in, and some of them being professing believers, they come into these churches and they started tearing the churches apart with their criticisms. Well, you're not doing it the way that we did it in Jerusalem. You're not being circumcised, and you're not following the law, and this and that. And they're nitpicking and tearing the church apart. They chose Barnabas because he was not that kind of a man. He was one filled with the Spirit of God and had a love for the believers, and he was able to go into this situation, into a culture which was not the Jerusalem culture. And this was going to be a church that's going to look different than the church in Jerusalem. This was a baby church, and it was going to look like a baby church. And so he's going in, and he's not nitpicking about all the things that they weren't getting right. He had a very generous spirit. We need to be careful. It's easy to find fault. And we can be perfectly right in our judgment. This shouldn't be and that shouldn't be. And we shouldn't change the way we do things to accommodate wrong methods and wrong doctrines. We have to be able to hold forth our stand on truth in the Word of God, at the same time holding a loving and generous spirit. And that's hard. It's hard as we look at other churches. It's hard as we look at believers in our own life. We want everybody to be just as mature or more so than we are. It's easy to see others' faults and minimize our own. Barnabas was a good-natured man, full of Christian love. He was also mature in the faith, being one of the early believers. And so he had something that he could add to the church, that he was able to come with an encouraging word, but also a directive word, that he would be able to help build them up in the body of Christ. Barnabas was not taken with his own agenda or his own accomplishments. He comes into this situation and he sees that the grace of God is evident in these people's lives, and he rejoices.
He hasn't done anything. He didn't share the gospel. He didn't lead anybody to the Lord. He hadn't taught them the word. All he has done is come in and observe the work of somebody else. And he didn't become jealous. He didn't try to step in and claim authority or some kind of prominent position because he'd been saved longer or was sent by the apostles. He saw the grace of God at work and he rejoiced. And we ought to rejoice when we see God's grace, when we see it in others. We notice that he did see the grace of God. Here we have believers coming out of a perverse culture, and there is evidence in such a short time that they were born again. As he comes into their midst and he goes to worship with them and to listen to their story and to hear what's going on in this church, it is very evident that these people are genuinely born again because the grace of God was evident in their life. The fruit of the Spirit was evident. They were loving. They were being sanctified. They were putting off the things of the world and walking in newness of life. And it was changed attitudes. It was changed habits. It was changed behaviors. They had once walked in the loves of the world. Now they were walking in a love for Jesus. And it was evident. Is the grace of God evident in your life? Is it evident in our church? If somebody should come in and join with us for a period of time, and would they be able to take back a report that the grace of God is at work in their midst? People are joyful under tribulation. They're being sanctified. They're carrying Jesus with them everywhere they go, and people are hearing about Jesus Christ. They have a love for their Savior. They're not bound to the loves of this world, but they love their Lord and Savior. Barnabas came and he encouraged them. And that word there is a continuous action. He kept on encouraging them. That was Barnabas. That was the way he functioned. That was his personality. That was his gift from God to be an encourager. And he doesn't stop. He comes and he begins to minister to them. And over the next year, he is continually, all year long, he's encouraging. And what is he telling them? The message that he is bringing to them is that they should, with purpose of heart, continue with the Lord. With purpose of heart. The zeal of a newborn child of God who knows his sins are forgiven, things can go pretty well for a while. But Barnabas was wise enough to know that all those emotional highs have a tendency of leaving us. And we end up going through some hard times. And he says, right now, while things are good, purpose in your heart not to leave the Lord. What is that purpose? It was to set before as something to be attained. It was to follow on by a predetermined plan or resolve. A purpose of heart. Think of Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. He purposed in his heart. He planned ahead of time. He resolved early to continue with the Lord. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the field, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. What is he doing? He's resolving.
He's purposing in his heart, no matter how bad life gets, and no matter how it looks like the promises and covenants of God have not been fulfilled, I will rejoice in the Lord. Psalm 71, in verse 14, Psalm 71, 14, but I will hope continually and will praise. What? Let's back up a minute. Why is he resolving? Verse 12, O God, do not be far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. Let them be confounded and consumed who are adversaries of my life. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek my hurt. The psalmist there is going through a difficult time, and God seems to be far off. But he resolves, I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I do not know their limits. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. This is what Barnabas was encouraging these believers to, at this point in time, make a resolve. There's going to be hard days ahead. There's going to be temptations. There's going to be spiritual failings. There's going to be circumstances that are beyond our control. There's going to be enemies in our life. Resolve now to walk with the Lord. There's going to be times when you fail. Maybe you're going to fail the Lord this week. Do you resolve now to not succumb to failure, but to return to the Lord? The righteous man may fall seven times, but he rises again. Resolve now. Lord, I'm struggling with this, and I know I desire to walk in your way, but I may fail. And if I fail, I'm coming back to you, Lord. I'm not going to allow this to reside in my life. This is not going to dominate me. I am coming to you. You are my God. Should Trump lose the election or should Trump win the election, I am with the Lord. When it seems that all the world is working against me. You ever have those days? Everything just seems to be fighting you. I will praise the Lord. I'm not going to blame him. It's me and God. Even when it seems like God is far away or it seems like he has cast me off, I resolve now to continue with him. Because most of the times those are just feelings. No, all the time those are. I have precious promises. He will never leave me nor forsake me, even though I feel like he's cast me off. He may bring correction, but that's not casting me off. That's drawing me to himself. How do I continue with him? It's a Sunday school answer. And yet it is core elements of our faith. Read your Bible faithfully. Spend time in prayer and walk in obedience to him. That's how it's done. It's not a complex recipe. The difficulty comes in carrying it out. Are you going to walk with him? Purpose in your heart and mind right now, whatever happens, I purpose to be in the Word of God. I purpose to be in prayer, and I purpose to pursue a sanctified life. Barnabas was sent, and he brought this encouragement, but then he realized that he needed some help, and so he went off searching. He started looking for Paul. He had an idea where he was, but the word there to search is the word that means that it was hard to find him. And we wonder, why is that? There's two thoughts that are presented or arguments as to what was happening with Paul. Some think that Paul, returning to Tarsus and was sharing the gospel, his family rejected him, and he kind of just went into seclusion. Philippians 3:8, where he suffered the loss of all things,
He may have just kind of been in seclusion. We have no record of the stuff that was taking place in his life. He was just kind of being faithful to God in a corner somewhere. Others look at this as Paul was active in the ministry, and he was going places and ministering in places, and some of the things that are recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, which we have no other account of in Scripture, that may have been happening to him during this period of time. It's been years. What do we say, about 10 years? And so maybe he was hard to find because he was out there busy doing the work. But whatever the case, Barnabas remembers that God had called Paul to minister to the Gentiles, and here Barnabas was in a church where a good portion of the new believers were Gentiles. And the ministry of the gospel was going forth into a Gentile culture. There was a response. The Holy Spirit's at work here. Let's get Paul. God has called Paul to do this work. He's divinely suited to do this. And so he goes and he brings Paul. And again, this is such a credit to Barnabas. He recognized his weaknesses. He recognized his need to minister with others. He was also wise enough not to just pick anybody. He didn't just select somebody out of the church right there with young believers. He recognized that he had a need, and he recognized who God had appointed to minister to that need. And so in wisdom, he seeks out Paul. He wasn't proud. He humbled himself to do this. The work of God is not about us. It's about the kingdom of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Scripture records over 100 different people which Paul called fellow workers. Paul never went out ministering by himself. He took somebody with him. He took some to train them up. Sometimes he took them as co-workers, but he was always ministering with other people. And he looked at others in the church who were pursuing the kingdom of Jesus Christ as co-laborers with himself. I don't know if this is still true, but at one time NASA had a test or a scenario that they exercised. They would suppose that one of their crafts had landed on the dark side of the moon, and the people on that craft had to find their way around to the light side of the moon where they could be rescued. And they ran this scenario individually, and they took their scores, and you know, people could determine, you know, what are you going to take with you, and what steps, which direction, you know, just all kinds of these little life scenario things. And they would score these individuals as they went through this scenario. And then they would take all these individuals back through the scenario a second time, but this time they broke them into small groups. And the small group would have to choose what they would carry with them and their approach and whatever. Every single time, the small group scored higher than the individual. The individual that designed the test observes that we are smarter together. There's accountability. There's encouragement. There's a collective wisdom. We minister together. We're not lone wolves that are sent out into this world. We need to find somebody to minister with. It says that they were first called Christians in verse 26. First called Christians in Antioch. The word called there comes from the idea of transacting business or having dealings with. And it came to be used in such a way as naming somebody after their job. And that was a habit that went on through the centuries, that you get the Coopers and the, you know, whatever, is because that was their job. Smiths. Well, it's not a generic name. It comes from the fact that they were smithing something. I always was taught that the term Christian meant little Christs. I don't know where that came from. Apparently it's wrong. That's not what the word means. It means to be of the party of Christ. These individuals were living their life in such a way that everywhere they went, they were taking Christ with them. Everything that they talked about, they were talking about Jesus Christ. It was such a part of their thinking, their lifestyle. Everything about them was Jesus Christ. And it became such that people in the community is like, well, who are those? What's that group of? Oh, those are the Christ Party.
When the term Christian was translated into Cantonese, it came across as Jesus man. He's a Jesus man. You've heard of a company man. I mean, this is
going into history now, all right? That's not our culture today. But a company man was somebody who oftentimes would start to work in a company when he was young, right out of high school, and he would be faithful to his boss. He was faithful to that company. He worked there his whole life, and he would always pursue the value of the company.
Today we've lost that level of faithfulness. We jump from job to job. You're expected to. And there's no faithfulness to a company. There's no faithfulness to a spouse. We've lost this aspect of adhering our identity to something. But that's what it is. This is, we are so adhered to Jesus Christ. We are a Christ man. It tells us they were called this. It wasn't a name that they came up for themselves. Somebody else put it upon them. It wouldn't have been their Jewish enemies. This very likely came from the Gentile culture. They just recognized, whether mockingly or just in the reality of observation, these people are all about Jesus Christ. Do we live our lives with such dedication and such love for our Savior that we would be known as Jesus men? The term Christian has been misused and misapplied for generations. But would we be known as Jesus men? Alexander the Great is a story. I don't know if it could be verified or not, but it's told that as he was commanding his army, he was told that one of his soldiers had been named after him, but he was a coward. And so Alexander called up this man. He says, "Is your name Alexander?" "Yes, sir, my name's Alexander." Were you actually named after me?" "Oh, yes, my parents named me after you." Then he says, "Be brave or change your name. You're not going to carry my name and be a coward. You either be brave or you change your name." Now, God doesn't do that to us. He's very gracious to us. But if we're going to bear the name of Jesus Christ, shouldn't we act like it in our private life, in our homes, and in our community, so that when people look at us, they don't identify us as those are the Baptists, but those are Jesus people. They talk about Jesus. They live their life in a relationship with Jesus. Is that your life? Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the encouragement as well as the conviction that you might bring through this passage. We thank you that you do not treat us with contempt. You do not cast us off when we don't measure up. You are very long-suffering. But your purpose and desire in our life is to sanctify us and to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, stir up our hearts. May we have a boldness that our Savior would be upon our lips, that we would be known not by the jobs that we hold or the relationships that we're in, but that our greatest identity is that we love Jesus Christ. Help us to be encouragers, that we would purpose in our heart to walk with you always. Lord, there may be difficult times ahead for our nation, but we know that you're in control. There's definitely difficult times ahead for us individually, but we determine to walk in a relationship with you. At least I would pray, Lord, that we would resolve in our hearts today to walk faithfully with you. We thank you for your help. We thank you for your spirit within that makes it possible. In Jesus' name, amen.